John's Gospel, chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been moved from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the stripes of linen laying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, the disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Through the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is God's word.
Good evening. Have you ever misheard something or just misunderstood what you heard? I'm hoping that most of you have, because it happens to me a lot. When I was growing up, for a long time, I didn't know that the song was Poetry in Motion. So I would go around singing, "Oh, a tree in motion." And I never quite understood how a tree could be in motion, but that was the song I thought it was. When I first started work at Stansted Airport, I'd never been interested in the slightest in aircraft before, and so it was a bit of a kind of a baptism of fire starting work at an airport. And so my first job was wiring up wiring looms to go in an aircraft. And so, you know, you have to be just right when you're wiring up for an aircraft, which might explain why I'm a bit picky about where things go now. However, I was in a workshop for most of the day, working on my own. It got boring, so I'd listen to the radio. When the radio got boring, to show how bored I could actually get, I'd actually start listening to air traffic control on their radio. And so I started to pick up different phraseology from air traffic control. And one of the things I never quite understood was I would keep hearing the pilots requesting a push bike. And I never quite, you know, this is a high-tech environment. And they would say, "Stansted Tower, this is Ryanair 123 requesting push bike." And they'd say, "Ryanair 123, Stansted Tower, push bike approved." What? And I had visions of this little man clad in yellow, high visibility yellow, with a flashing beacon on his head, pedaling like fury to get across the runway before the next landing aircraft. I later discovered they were requesting push back, which makes a whole lot more sense, because what happens is they hook up a tug to the aircraft and they push it back off stand before they start getting the jets up to full revs, and it tends to stop sucking pedestrians in, you see. One of the other things, however, that I misheard was, and I never understood why were so many people going to the empty hangar? They would often say, "Oh, you need to go to the empty hangar for that." It was the MT hangar that they were going to, and MT stood for motor transport, okay? Which makes a whole lot more sense than why on earth would they be going to an empty hangar. This is a rather convoluted way of getting us to the point where, what does empty mean? And this was the first thing that I thought of. When I thought, what does empty mean? I thought, well, you know, I can remember the empty hangar, but that's... We have a... We have a set of different understandings about what empty actually means in this passage. You see, for Peter and the beloved disciple, empty means a loss of hope. It means no Jesus, no hope, let's pack up and go home. It says that they went back to their homes. To Mary, empty actually meant full of angels. To the disciples that were meeting locked safely in a room that evening, empty meant several more reasons why they should fear the Jews. They were confused. They were frightened. That's what empty meant to them. And of course, we today, empty to us means victory and salvation and good news. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's look at the disciples again. They hear the news that the stone has been rolled away from the tomb. That's all. That's all they're told. And at this point, they don't know what to expect. But they run. They run so fast as to seemingly race one another. Now, there's a whole different conversation to be had about what the rivalry is between the beloved disciple and Peter that the beloved disciple records in the gospel, and I got there first. But verse 9 tells us that they didn't understand that Jesus was to rise from the dead. So why are they running to the tomb when just 2 days before they ran from the living Christ in his moment of need? I don't know. I've tried to imagine what I would do if I was one of them. And I think they might have been running out of incredulity. Surely it wasn't possible for anything else to go wrong. I mean, really? With everything else that had happened that weekend, that they now hear that their Lord's grave has been vandalized. Maybe it was that. But they were certainly despondent. They couldn't believe the events that had led to this point, and now this. They had believed they'd got a future. They may not have understood what kind of future it was, but we're told in John's Gospel that actually just earlier they were vying with each other, the disciples, as to who would be on the right-hand side and who would be on the left. They were vying for positions in Jesus' government. They knew they had a future, but they still assumed it was an earthly future with Jesus as the king. So the empty tomb to them is the straw that breaks the camel's back. Or maybe it's the slap that snaps them out of their shock and starts them thinking about what they need to do now. What do we need to do now Jesus has gone? In the next chapter, we read that many of the disciples are back on the Sea of Galilee fishing. Matthew's gospel has Jesus instructing Mary to tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. Mark has the women being told by an angel to tell Peter to meet Jesus in Galilee. In fact, it's only Luke that says anything about there being 11 disciples the night of the resurrection. Now, we know that Luke gathered his information from different sources. And maybe, and this is just me, maybe when Luke gathered all this information, he heard that the disciples were together, and he made the assumption that there was 11. But what we're told by John is that at the moment of seeing the tomb empty, Peter and the beloved disciple both went home. Now, the tomb was in Jerusalem. Peter's home was far up north in Galilee. It wasn't a day's trip. Maybe I'm making too bold an assumption, but I wonder whether John has recorded the fact that they went home for the same theological reasons that he's recorded some of the other things in his gospel that stand out so differently to the three synoptic gospels. And if that's the case, knowing that John has written his gospel as more of a theological reflection than just a historical account, what would John be trying to say to us about Peter and the beloved disciple deciding to go home? I wonder if this is John illustrating their resignation to a lost future, their resignation to returning to an old life. That the misunderstanding of Peter was complete in that moment of looking in the grave and seeing nothing. This is Peter saying, "It would have been good, but I guess that's life. Better get back home, start fixing up the boat. Guess I'm going to need that again now. Back to the old ways." I think we see Peter and the other disciple being a bit hasty in their decisions. And why do I think they're hasty? Well, because Mary waited, and her empty tomb contained angels. Why did Mary stay? We're told that she wept, but I doubt her grief was only the fact that the body was gone. This was only 2 or 3 days after the death of Jesus. I would imagine that this shocking event opened or reopened the floodgates of Mary's grief. And she mourned, and she grieved, and she wept for the one that she loved. And she was not ready to give up on him yet. So despite there being no body in the tomb, despite all the things that the absence of a body might mean, she intended to linger in the last place she had seen him. Just because everything had changed, just because nothing was right and all was lost, she was not willing to give up and go to her home. So she waits. And she stoops. And she looks into the empty tomb. And her empty tomb has angels. Her faithfulness merits her an angelic visitation. And not just that, but then an encounter with the risen Christ. And then, of course, there are the other disciples, the ones who didn't run to the tomb, but also didn't run home afterwards. The ones who didn't stand faithfully at the tomb, keeping watch over an empty hole, but instead remained together, supporting one another in their fear and their confusion, and their grief, holding each other, loving each other, as they tried to come to terms with what on earth this meant. They sat there together, being what Jesus had actually called them together to be, a church, a community of believers who by merit of their togetherness help one another and love one another and encourage and rebuke one another. And it's into this gathering, into the collective of believers as that very first Christian church, that Jesus stands in their midst. Yes, Jesus later meets with the disciples in Galilee. Yes, Jesus met with Mary in her grief and mourning. But it was into a gathering of believers where even though they were confused and scared and bemused and frightened and at that moment directionless, They were all of these things together. They were church. I believe that we are shown in this penultimate chapter of John's Gospel the way people deal with emptiness in their lives. And we still see it today. When people are faced with tragedy or loss, disease or death, when they experience these things, they encounter an emptiness. Sorry, I've skipped a whole load, haven't I? They encounter emptiness. We encounter emptiness, and we have a choice to make. We can feel empty, and we can resign everything that we have held to and believed and trusted in. We can turn our backs and we can go back to our old way of life. We can go home. Back to our old habits. It's natural, we say. It's human, we say. Well, it might be, but we are actually called to be different. We're called to possess hope. We're called to focus on Christ. What happens when we experience this emptiness is that it's accompanied with the temptation to assume that such emptiness shouldn't happen and that in some way Jesus has failed to live up to our expectations. I've met people who have been Christians all of their many years, stalwarts of the church, and something has happened in their life, a death of a loved one or a cancer in their own body, and everything falls apart. They crumble and their faith crumbles too. If this is life with Jesus, why should I bother, they say. All that I've been through, all that I could have done if I were not a Christian, and it comes to this, well, phooey. That just sucks. I'm off. However, there are two alternatives, and they're not necessarily mutually exclusive alternatives to such emptiness. We can be like Mary. We can feel empty and lonely and mournful and confused. But we can say, this is where I last saw Jesus. This is where I last left him. And whether it feels like he's here now or not, I'm going to focus on him and I'm going to stay here. We may not be visited by angels. I'm not promising this, okay? We may not even experience that amazing moment of encounter with the living Christ the way Mary did. But if we remain faithful and true to who we have believed in and trusted in, if we believe in him ongoing, if we depend upon him, then we will know comfort and peace that comes from the presence of God. But here's the thing. Have you ever wondered why Jesus asks Mary who she's looking for? I mean, he knew who she was looking for, didn't he? Was he playing a trick on her? Is that the kind of thing we think Jesus does, play tricks? Was he pretending to be the gardener just to catch her out? He knew and loved her. He would have known why she was weeping. He would have known how she was feeling. He had seen the death of his friend Lazarus. Admittedly, he raised him from the dead a short while afterwards, but he'd wept. And yet he asks her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Why did he do that? I wonder if it's this. In chapter 5, Jesus says to the paralytic at the pool, "Do you want to be well?" He'd been paralyzed for years. Of course he wanted to be well. Do you want to be well? In chapter 6, Jesus asks Philip, where are we going to buy lunch for all these people, these 5,000 people? Knowing already what he was going to do, we're told. Knowing already, and yet he asks the question. In chapter 4, he tells the Samaritan woman to go home and get her husband. He knows she doesn't have a husband. He knows she's had 4 already, and he knows that the man she's with now is not her husband. Why does he do that? Jesus seems to ask questions that make no sense when we know that he's Jesus and he's the all-knowing Son of God. And yet he still asks them. Why do you think that is? It seems as if there is a power that we might never fully understand in our admitting to Jesus what our feelings are. The man at the pool needed to admit that he wanted to be well. Philip needed to admit he hadn't got the first Scooby as to how to feed these 5,000 people. The woman at the well, she had to admit to having led a rather dodgy lifestyle. We too have to admit to Jesus what our feelings are. Mary had to admit to desperately, deeply wanting Jesus. We too, when confronted with emptiness, need to admit who it is we're desperate for. We need to call out on Jesus and be honest with ourselves and with him about exactly what our feelings are. Scripture suggests that this honesty seems to be the point where things start to happen. The third option is for us to come together, to lean on one another as the church, to be brothers and sisters in Christ, especially when we all share the experience. If somebody close to all of us dies or is suffering, somebody that we all love, it makes absolute sense for us to all come together, for us to all love one another, to mourn together, to rejoice together when there's calls for rejoicing. The old story about the pastor visiting a church member that hasn't been there for a while is so true. I'm going to tell it again, even though you've heard it before. But the pastor is in the days of coal fires, and the pastor goes and he knocks on the door, and the man answers the door, and he says, "Oh, well, I know why you're here. Come in." And the pastor walks in, and he gets a chair, and he sits in front of the fire, and he just watches the fire, and the man whose house it is kind of draws up his chair to the fire, and he sits there and waits. Pastor says nothing. And after a while, when the silence was almost deafening, he gets the tongs and he reaches into the fire and he takes out a coal and he puts it on the hearth in front of the fire, all on its own. And then just sits there and says nothing still. And gradually, the coal gets dimmer and dimmer and the heat goes out of it. And then when it's almost fully extinguished, the pastor picks it back up and puts it back in the fire. And within minutes, it's glowing red and burning hot, the same as the rest of the coals around it. And the man whose house it is says, "Yes, all right, I'll be there on Sunday." We need each other, guys. We need each other. I went, don't read anything into this, all right, I'll be honest with you, if I was there as a contributor, I was there as an observer, but I went to an addictions meeting a couple of weeks ago. There were alcoholics, there were heroin addicts, there were all manner of dreadful addictions there. And the room was full of failures. because they admitted they were. They didn't say, "Hi, I'm John, and I'm okay now." They said, "Hi, I'm John, and I'm an alcoholic. Hi, I'm Fred, and I'm a heroin addict." They never once said it was behind them. What they said was, they are still damaged. They still have inclinations that they wish they didn't have. They still have temptations that are almost overwhelming, sometimes are overwhelming. But they all sit round and they encourage one another. There wasn't a single person in that room who said, "You did what? You had a drink. You're an alcoholic, you moron. Why did you have a drink?" Not one. What they said was, "Hey, that was 2 days ago, mate. That's 2 days you've been dry. Well done. Hey, I know how you feel. I fell off the wagon the other week and I felt stupid and I felt vulnerable, but well done you." Do we think of church that way? You see, why is it in church that we all know we're sinners? I don't know about you. I'd like to make a guess that you're the same as me and addicted to sinning. But the first thing we do, having admitted that we have failed, is start criticizing everybody else for their failures and overlook the fact we're still failing. We are big on criticism, not so strong on encouragement often. We are imperfect sinners, striving, unsuccessfully I might add, for perfection. Now here's something that's controversial, okay? Despite the work of Christ on the cross, you are not perfect. You have been clothed with a perfection that is not yours. It's not mine either. We were not transformed into non-sinning people, but we can approach the throne of God as one who is sinless. So if that's the case, then why is church so guilty of often sending people away from our doors feeling beaten up about their failures instead of loving them despite of it? Because Jesus loved them despite of their failures. The disciples were in a locked room. They were scared. They were afraid. They were showing a distinct lack of faith, if you ask me. They'd all failed Jesus. Just a couple of days ago, not one of them had said, "Actually, I'm with him." They'd all run away. They'd all abandoned him. And in the mutual acknowledgement of failure, they supported one another. That's why we need church. That's why we need each other. And that's why we need to be honest and accountable to one another. Instead of pretending to everyone that we've got it right, that we've never failed, we need to actually be the first ones to say, "Yeah, me too." There is one other kind of emptiness that I'd like to just briefly touch on. We've not been explicit about this type of emptiness, but without meaning and direction and hope and purpose, any life, even the most financially rewarded one, even the most successful life in your career, it will feel empty. There are people who have everything and still acknowledge that they're desperate for something. And that's the easiest emptiness to resolve. Because the Jesus who I've been speaking of as leaving this empty tomb He's waiting. He's ready to take your hand. He's ready to walk with you and remain with you. Whatever you have done, He's already died for you. He's already bought your forgiveness. He's just waiting. He's waiting for you to look to where you left Him. So that when you do, He can say to you, who are you looking for? And when you've acknowledged, I'm looking for you, that's when things start to happen. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter how empty you are, nothing can separate you from Jesus. Let's close by saying the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.